I in words of wisdom. So I went the way of concrete and tarmac and bricks and stuff like that. Anyway, here we are. Psalm 139. And we're not going to do it all. This was Nick and Becky's choice of passage. We're going to start at verse 13 and go through to verse 18. But just as sort of by way of introduction, I mean, one of the difficult things about poetry, as you know, is that it's not always written in straightforward language. There is imagery and pictures and so on in the words, and that's what makes it hard for people like me to understand. And of course, David, when he wrote this, would have written it in Hebrew or Aramaic or something. And not only that, it was written, 3,000 odd years ago? I mean, we kind of live on another planet, don't we? And compared with David's time. And therefore, there are obviously difficulties in translating it. And it contains wonderful worship, doesn't it? I mean, the nature of Psalms is inspirational in our worship. But I think in terms of sort of unpacking a psalm and trying to understand what David was saying, we need a fair bit of wisdom and care. Right, let's read these verses. Starting at verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. How do you imagine God? Pose a question to you. What's your concept? How do you imagine him? I mean, we talked about fathers this morning, haven't we? And Father's Day and stuff. And that's right, we prayed it. Our Father was the start of the Lord's Prayer, wasn't it? What other words are there that we could describe God or that are used for God? There's a lot of them in Scripture, aren't there? We sang one, the potter. God's described as a potter. And there are others, Lord, as a parent, I suppose, as a warrior, as a shepherd. But there are other things as well, aren't there? And I'm thinking of Ezekiel and Isaiah, and then in the New Testament, John had these visions of God as someone high and lifted up on a throne, and there's fire and lightning and sort of burning metal, and you know, this was this awesome God that we've sung about too. These sort of terms and visions are sort of metaphorical, aren't they? And although they're scriptural, in some way they're limiting. You see, Ian read those 10 kind of jokes or sayings that fathers say, which is not what you'd expect God to say, is it? And our concept of our Father is undoubtedly affected by our own personal relationship with our dad. And, you know, in this day and age, with so many broken families, so much violence in the home, you know, what is a father? To so many people, it must be not the figure that God stands for. If you're an orphan, I guess, the whole concept of a parent would be somewhat meaningless to you. It would be an imaginary thing. Well, I don't know what picture comes to you if you think of God as a shepherd or as a potter. All these things are metaphors of God. But they're limiting in the sense that they kind of put God out there, somewhere else. You know, our Father which art in heaven. And in that sense, he's kind of beyond this creation, and he, from time to time, intervenes. He comes in and he does a bit of potting, maybe, or, you know. But God is somewhere else. That is the problem with that type of description. I suppose it conforms to the Old Testament, an Old Testament kind of image of God, where you went to him. He was in the temple in Jerusalem, and you went to the temple, and that's where God was. But you recall the incident in John chapter 4 where Jesus meets up with a Samaritan woman in the town of Sychar. And she remarks to Jesus at one point how they worship God in this mountain and how the Jews worship God in Jerusalem and so on. And Jesus has to put her right. He puts her straight and he says this: God is spirit. And he says, the time is coming, and now is, when true worshippers will worship God in spirit and in truth. So God is spirit. Now, the Greek and the Hebrew words for spirit is the same as for wind and breath. And I think that is helpful. Because the air, the wind, is all around us, isn't it? It surrounds us. It is everywhere. It's not in some remote place. And the ancient people, the Greeks, the Hebrews, I guess they wouldn't have known of air as molecules that move around like we know. It would have been this invisible force which caused the trees to sway and caused ships to move across the sea, caused the waves and the storms. Same with breath, isn't it? It says in Genesis that God formed man out of the earth, and he breathed into him, and he became a living soul. Breath is a life-giving thing. You can't see it, but our lives depend on it. So, you see, God isn't just sitting on his throne in heaven. He's not just a shepherd or a potter. He's not just in the temple. He's like the very air that surrounds us. He is everywhere. He is here today. He surrounds us. We are in him in that sense. And Paul sets out the same truth in Acts. He's speaking to the men in Athens, and he says in their discussion that far from God being in any way unknown or remote, that he's very close. In him, he says, we live and move and have our being, which is exactly how it is, isn't it? We live in God. We move in God. We have our being in God. And David also has this incredible revelation of God. And in that sense, I always find the Psalms, you know, David was the most new covenant of the prophets, I guess. He saw that the whole institution of temple sacrifices was not sufficient. We read, don't we, in Psalm 51, after that awful incident with Bathsheba and the judgment that came on David, he understood repentance, he understood forgiveness. He says this in that psalm, in Psalm 51, you do not delight in sacrifices, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David had this revelation of God's heart, which is almost unique, really, in the Old Testament. And he loved and he worshipped God in spirit and in truth in the way that I believe Jesus spoke. And it's with that in mind that we turn to this psalm, to Psalm 139. This was a psalm which it's thought, reading around it, that was written in at a very low point in David's life. Either when he was on the run from Saul, you recall that Samuel had anointed David to be king while Saul was still king, and as a result, David had become pursued by Saul, who sought his life for many years. David lived as a refugee, fleeing from cave to cave and one country to another to escape Saul. Somewhere deep in his heart were these promises that God had made to him through Samuel. The other thought is that it was written at the other end of David's life, when he had been forced to leave his capital by Absalom, his son, who'd raised an insurrection against him, and David had fled with his family from Jerusalem. And again, a time of terrible difficulty for David. I mean, all God's promises had been fulfilled, hadn't they? He'd been king. He'd been king for some 30, 35 years. The question must have been in his heart, or could have been in his heart, well, what were God's promises for yesterday? And was his life about to end now? Whatever the circumstances was when David started to write this psalm, what comes across is this supreme confidence in God. O Lord, he starts off, you have searched me and you know me. This is the God who, in whom he lived and moved and had his being. There was no shaking David, no matter what the external circumstances were. For you created my inmost being, he says in verse 13. I wanted to look up some of the imagery that David uses in order to try and sort of understand possibly some of his revelation in the hope that there was something there for all of us. But this verse kind of got me stuck almost straight away, because I flicked from the NIV to the AV on my computer, as one does, and the AV says, thou hast possessed my reins. Horsey reins, which struck me as somewhat different to you created my inmost being. So I delved a bit deeper, and I mean, it's a very simple sentence, isn't it? It has a subject, you, God, a verb, which is either created or possessed, and it has an object, which is either my inmost being or my reins. Well, it seems that the verb means either. It can mean either created or formed, so the NIV is right. And it can also mean possessed or acquired, so the AV is also right. And then the object of the sentence is kidneys. John, there's a song here, I thought. O Lord, you made my kidneys. Well, the sort of elegy of the country churchyard began to haunt me again. But it does seem that there is sufficient evidence that the ancient Hebrews considered the kidneys to be the center of your emotions. That can be found apparently in scripture and in other writings, so you have to take my word for that. So in a sense, the translation, the old translators thought of reins, you know, it's that which steers and guides you. That's what God has acquired, has possessed. It's good, isn't it? Or it's also right to say, well, he created this inmost being. So they're both right. But you can see the difficulty if you want to start actually building doctrine on some of this stuff, because you've got to take what David said in its essence, I suppose. As you read down these verses, what comes out is that David gives God the credit for his understanding of creation. And I think that's the important thing. Obviously, his understanding of biology and anatomy and all this sort of stuff was hugely limited compared with what we know today. But that doesn't alter the fact that God is there. And the words that he uses, the knitting, the weaving, of a new, of a newly created person. The term kind of fine tapestry comes into it. It's God is involved in the very detail of our lives, of our makeup, both physically and spiritually. My frame, he says, was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. I don't know what the mythology of that time was in terms of how people were created. I did read somewhere that there was some thought that people were made in some dark place under the earth and then they popped out in some. I don't know. I don't know what David's understanding was, but the truth is this, and this is what caused David's wonder and praise, is that God, in whom he lived, in whom he moved, was intimately involved in making him, both physically and spiritually. He makes us who we are. And if we can accept that, if we can build that into our lives, then there's something to trust in, to live in. Not, I guess, that we're perfect in any sense. Well, maybe we are in some senses. We'll leave that. There is need to change, obviously. But one thing I think we must get inside of us is that God made us who we are. And we mustn't kind of insult God by wishing we were somebody else. God made us who we are. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. This has a nice kind of link up with what Nikki read from Romans chapter 8, predestined. I thought I'd have a quick dig in here to check out predestination, and it all sort of fell apart. This is not a good verse to build a doctrine of predestination. Actually, if you look in the AV, the translators of the AV, in order to try and make sense of the Hebrew, added words from time to time, and the words they added are in italics. If you look at this verse, there's an awful lot of italics. But within that, there is this sense that God has a book and there is something written, and there's an element of time and continuity in God's, in what God has done, and the translators have sort of put it together to make it a sentence, and we have this, which is true, because as Nikki read from Romans chapter 8, our days are in God's hands, and that was how David saw it. No matter what the external circumstances were at that particular time, David trusted God absolutely. God's thoughts. How precious are your thoughts, O God? How vast the sum of them. Have you ever thought about God's thinking? I had to stop and think myself about that. But this God that surrounds us, in whom we live, in whom we move, he thinks. He has purposes. He has plans. You remember Jeremiah? I know the plans I have for you. I think that word plans there is translated as thoughts in some Bible. Plans for peace, not for evil, to give you hope for the future. Not only does God have thoughts and plans, they are directed towards you. The God who surrounds you has thoughts towards you, plans for you, plans of peace, not evil. Therefore, there's hope for the future. And it's in there that we stand and that we have worshipped God today. And for Nick and Becky and Miriam and Naomi, this is the knowledge and the comfort and the encouragement that God has ordained these things, and that God has the future in his hands, not for evil, but for peace. how vast the sum of them are. The wonder of God's thoughts and plans is that they are as infinite as God himself is. And when I awake, I am still with you. This God in whom we move and live and have our being, when you wake in the morning, whether you know it or not, whether you're Christian or non-Christian, whoever you are, God is surrounding you. He has not been sleeping while you were asleep. His thoughts for you have not stopped. Why? Because you're his creation. He has woven you. He has made you. You are his piece of fine tapestry in David's imagery. So don't let the storms of life that may be raging around you cause you to waver, because God is bigger than that. You remember how Jesus called Peter out of the boat to walk on the water, and he jumped out and he walked until he took his eyes off the Lord, and then he began to sink. Don't take your eyes off the Lord, for he surrounds you. You move in him. You live in him. So be encouraged. That's really my message for this morning. David had this great revelation of God as huge and all-encompassing, someone in whom he lived, someone who lived in him, not someone far off, not someone in heaven, not someone in the temple, but someone who surrounded him wherever he was, whatever the road he was on. And that is the truth for us today. God's works are wonderful, and they are directed at you personally, at me personally, which is a wonderful thing. We're going to sing again. Dave, could we sing B5 again? Beautiful Lord, if you can get the technology to work. Is that okay? Music.